honestly thought when it was announced this morning that we would be speaking on God's lettuce patch that more people would be here, if for no other reason, just out of curiosity. It is indeed a play on words, and for a text, I've chosen the entirety of the Hebrews 4th chapter. If you will, mark your Bible there. We're not going to read the entirety of the 4th chapter at this time, but I will refer to it several different times throughout the sermon. Of course, the phrase God's lettuce patch is a play on words. And if we say it as it should be said, it would be let us patch. We know that the Hebrew letter has as its goal one purpose, basically, and that is to warn the Jewish Christians to stop them from apostasy, from falling away. It is indeed a letter of warning. It is a letter of admonition. It is a letter of correction and corrective things that they were to address and take care of. According to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all sin. And when we sin, we fall. And since all sin, all fall. The passage reads, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But the Hebrew letter, as we contemplate it, is a very beautiful in its presentation of Jesus and his system to be better than any other. We understand the problem that existed among the Hebrews of that day when the letter was written, and the purpose of the letter was that they were being enticed to go back under the old law. And indeed, if time would permit, and we cover all of the phrase "let us" in the book of Hebrews, we would be here a while, because there are many. And we'll talk about the ones only in chapter 4 this evening. But the Hebrews letter tells the Christians, the people of God to whom it was written, that even though they may fall, that there is no need for them to fall away. And there's a big difference between falling and falling away. All stumble and fall. All sin. But to fall away is to put oneself in a condition or situation in which they cannot return to a proper relationship with God. Part of the Hebrews letter provides reminders of Israel's history under the law of God and the system under which they once lived, most well known as the law of Moses. And we have the examples from the past, so we would know more about Jesus and his superior system. When we compare Jesus and his system, the system of Christianity, with that of the old law, we can see that the old law failed and that it could not provide salvation from sins. There was no remedy for sin under the old law. And the Spirit had the Hebrews writer provide for us an encouraging "let us" four different times in chapter 4. And the "let us" includes the writer as well as those who received that letter. So tonight, as we take a walk through God's lettuce patch, let's see if we can receive some of the same encouragement the Hebrews Christians did. First, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is the beginning of chapter 4, and we're going to focus on chapter 4 and each of the times that we see "let us." The first one is, "let us fear." And as we read the passage, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us," or left us of entering into his rest, "any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." As we see the first phrase there that has the words, the phrase "let us," we see, "let us therefore fear." We need to investigate fear and see that the proper definition is used. But first, I want to point out, as is pointed out in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, that Israel fell because of a lack of faith. They fail because of sin and because of unbelief. And perhaps there was some fear involved in this, the fear that we should not have. Hebrews 3 and verse 10 reads, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, as we pointed out earlier, there is a history of the Jews laid out in the Hebrews letter. And these people knew this history because they were Jews. They were aware of the events that took place in the wilderness, the events that took place in their history up to the time that Jesus came. And they had been made aware of the atrocities that their own people had heaped upon Jesus and brought about his death. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Sometimes you wonder what causes people to do the things that they do, or to not to do the things that they don't do. And I think sometimes it's because of fear. Oftentimes when we look at fear, we're thinking about being afraid. Maybe being foolhardy, taking chances. Here's an example for you. There's a child walking on a bridge, and that child stays in the center of that bridge at the command of its parent. It does so that it might stay safe, that it might not fall. And there is no fear of falling off as long as that child remains in the center and he doesn't get close to the edge or to the danger. The same thing is true, and God had written to his people Israel how to walk in accordance to his statutes, to walk down the middle, not to the right and not to the left. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, we see that there's no reason to have that kind of fear. There's no reason to have that kind of fear in our lives, as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren there. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night." And as we continue reading verse 3, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as trail from upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape." You know, if we listen to the commandments of our Heavenly Father, we won't need to be afraid. He's told us through his word how to walk and how not to be in danger. In verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." They were in the light. They had been enlightened by the gospel. And we know the immediate application of this is most likely the fall of Jerusalem. But the wide angle of this, the view of this that can be even held today, is that one day the Lord is going to return, and we need not fear that as long as we're in the light. And the same thing was being said to the Hebrews brethren. If we are in the light, we have nothing to fear even from men. And you remember the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. There are many people who are fearful of what man can do to you. And when you stop and think about it, if man harms you, if man takes your life, as long as you're living in accordance to the word of God and in a proper relationship with God, you have nothing to worry about. That's what Jesus said there in Matthew 10:28. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body or soul and body in hell." That brings us to the other idea of fear. We need to learn to fear God above men, above any men. That means to have a respect for God, a respect for his word, to hold him in awe. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we see the wise man being directed to write, basically telling us the conclusion of the whole matter, the entirety of life, the focus of man, so that man might not fear, so that man would fear God or have that respect for God that they should have. He words it this way as directed, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That is our purpose while we are here, if we're going to receive what God has prepared for us. So why did Israel fall? It's very simple. Israel did not profit because they did not listen. They did not actually believe. They might have said they believed. They might have gone through the practices. They might have gone through the motions of worshiping God as God had laid out. But they did not really believe. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us this, as we've just read. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." When the gospel is preached, and the gospel, the word of God, is where faith originates, if it generates faith within the individual, then that person is going to believe, that person is going to listen, that person is not going to have fear. But because Israel did not listen, because Israel truly did not believe, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, they fell in the wilderness. Oftentimes people say, well, I wonder why God would get the people out of Egypt and take them out into the wilderness and kill them. You know, Israel oftentimes said that. They accused Moses of taking them out there to starve them, taking them out there to expose them to all sorts of things within the desert. But the truth of the matter is, they were very much protected while they were there. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They were provided food. When they didn't like the bread that God sent, they wanted meat. God provided quail to the point that they couldn't eat it all. But they still fail. They fail because they did not fear God, respect God to the point of keeping his commandments. Notice what this passage says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Remember, the examples that were given in the book of Hebrews were those things written so that the Christians, the Jewish Christians, would know about the examples and the bad examples and the result of those things. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to pray. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." I like number 10, verse 10. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured." Keep in mind, he's writing this to Christians. He's writing this to a group of people that have been taught to fear God, to respect God, to hold his commandments in a special place, and to do them. And he's saying to them, "Neither murmur ye." Those who were murmured were destroyed of the destroyer. And notice verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." I've said it many, many times. Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. In fact, Christians ought to be the most fearless people in the world. And again, they ought to be the most fearful people of the world. And that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. We are to be happy because we have the blessings if we are in Christ. We are to be fearless because it does not matter what man does to us. And we are to be fearful because we stand before an almighty God. The end result, according to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, is that Israel did not enter into their rest, Canaan. And you say, well, how can that be an example to me? Well, let's read it and let's look at it and see. Hebrews 3, 17 through 19, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. As we're talking about examples, and we're talking about the example that was set in Israel, and the example that was passed on to those Jewish Christians, does it not apply to Christians today? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You know, there is a Sabbath, a rest for the people of God. I've actually heard people say that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. There's no such thing. It's important that we understand that a Sabbath means rest. On the seventh day, God rested. Then later, he set it up for Israel. It shall be a Sabbath to you. There was to be no work done. It was to be a day of rest. But there is a rest for the people of God. It is at the conclusion of life itself. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, we read, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Then in verse 7 again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he have not afterward have spoken of another day." You see, a Sabbath is only a temporary rest. But there does continue to be a rest for the people of God beyond this life. Verse 9, we've already read it once. We're going to read it again. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." If we are the people of God, we need not fear, because there is coming a time of rest. It is beyond this life. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10 also alludes to that. The faithful Christian has a rest. It is called eternity. And we must work. We must fear God. We must keep his commandments. We must carry out the whole duty of man. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." It's amazing to me how many people understand and realize that when it comes to work, as we understand it here on earth, we must work and continue to work to provide. But so many Christians fail to realize and understand that life itself is work for the Christian. There is something for them to do in order to maintain that relationship and in order to prepare themselves for that rest. We can't earn it. We're not doing it to have it on our own merit, but we are working because we are striving to be pleasing to God, that we might work from rest from our works, just as God did, but only when those works are finished, when we have completed our lives. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, we see something that oftentimes, I've used this passage recently, but oftentimes used at funerals, but I think it is appropriate. It talks about rest, but it also talks about the influence of the person. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So let us fear. We are to respect God and follow his word so that we might be in favor with God, that we might be pleasing to God, that we might stand before him one day and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful soldier." We must give diligence. Hebrews chapter 4:11 says, "Let us give diligence to enter God's rest." You know, everybody wants God's rest. Everybody wants to be blessed and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But are they willing to give diligence. What does it mean to give diligence? We understand giving diligence in our earthly labor. What about our spiritual labor? Hebrews 4:11 says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." What clearer example do we need than that of Israel, who, receiving the blessing of God and being taken out of Egyptian bondage and being told, "Go to where I will lead you." And there is a land. In fact, it was called a land that floweth with milk and honey. And yet, so many of them did not receive that reward. Why? Because they failed to give diligence. I think this is a valuable lesson for Christians today. Those who want to set back, be lackadaisical, say, you know, got my name on the church roll. I'm waiting to be escorted into the pearly gates. It doesn't work that way, friends. Oftentimes, a lack of diligence, or a lack of diligence is a lack of faith. When one lacks diligence, they are being disobedient. And disobedience is nothing but a lack of faith put into action. You can't give diligence by halfway living, by halfway giving, by halfway studying, by halfway attending, by halfway praying. It's full service or none. I've talked to a number of preachers over the past months, and I'm hearing it from every direction. I've even run into people who talk about the denomination in which they participate. And some of them say the same thing. You know, people aren't diligent in their attendance anymore. Why? Perhaps they don't want to enter into God's rest. Remember, it is God's word that will examine us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, a very clear passage on this. Think about it. When we stand before God, we want to stand before God having done all that we can do in order to receive the reward that God has promised to us. Again, not because we would merit it, but because in so doing, in maintaining our diligence, we will be pleasing to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." It is important that we understand and be made fully aware of the fact that the word of God clearly knows how we are. In verse 13 it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest or made known in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Therefore, it is of utmost importance that we give diligence to enter into God's rest. Thirdly, we see in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, the third "let us" in this chapter. Let us hold fast our profession. In the 14th verse, we read these words. Words given to the Hebrews Christians so that they would know they were expected to maintain that position, to maintain their vocation, if you will. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." What is it that we profess? We profess that Jesus is our Lord and our Master. It is He whom we serve. He is our great high priest. Think about all of the positions that Jesus holds. We've already touched on some. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is our great high priest. He is the bridge between man and God. He passed through the heavens. Think about it. He came from the heavens. lowered himself, emptied himself to come and serve. And then he went back as our high priest. As we continue to read, we find out that he can be touched with our feelings. What does that mean? He's reachable. How many times have you tried to explain your situation, whatever it is, to other people? Your maybe health issues or your concerns. And you have people say, well, you just don't know what I'm going through. That's the way a lot of people think. You don't have my pains. You don't have my discomforts. No, and I don't have yours. But Jesus knows what we're going through. He lived here. He lived in a very tough time among some tough people, among some people who were his own, who received him not, who killed him. You know, Jesus hurts when we are weak and when we don't serve him with our whole heart. You ever thought about that? You remember the bracelets people used to wear? WWJD? Now, I'm not real quick to catch on sometimes. And I saw these several times, and I finally had to ask somebody, what does that mean? And they said, well, what would Jesus do? And my response was probably a little flippant. I said, well, he wouldn't wear a silly bracelet like that. But perhaps we ought to ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus think about how we act, about our diligence, about our holding our profession? He cares for us when we need help. He helps us overcome sin through his word. He's provided everything that we need. You stop and think about it. He provided the sacrifice for sin. He provided the means whereby we could know about that sacrifice when he promised to his disciples and fulfilled that promise when he went away that the Spirit would come and the Spirit would guide them into all truth. And by guiding them into all truth and having it recorded for us, we have it forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He's provided us the means for salvation. Why should we not hold fast our profession? I find no reason why we should not. And the final let us in Hebrews chapter 4 is found in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oftentimes when people begin to pray, or they're asked to lead a public prayer, you hear the phrase, let's go before the throne of grace. Let's bow before the throne of grace. Why do we pray to God? It tells us right here that we may obtain mercy. And you stop and think about it. We started this sermon, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, we need his mercy. We need his grace. And we need his help in time of need. When we come before God through Jesus Christ, we are to draw near with boldness, not haughty, but humbly, with full confidence in God. God has made his promises. He has written them down for us. We have them before us. And one of those promises is that we can come and he will hear us. And in hearing us, he knows our needs. He's provided an intercessor so that the things that we ask for, if they're improperly asked for, they will be properly presented before the Father by that one intercessor who knows how we feel, who knows what we're going through. We have full assurance that he will hear the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man. That's important. Very important. And I think a passage that so many people look over. They think that God will hear the effectual fervent prayer, period. But if you read the passage, you'll find out that he will hear the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous. Those who are doing what God would have done. And there was times in Israel's history when Israel told the prophet, pray for them. They've forsaken me. But we, because we are children of God, and because we have these promises, and if we are in good stead with Him, we can draw near with boldness. You know, we don't have to have fear speaking to God unless we, like the Israelites of old, are His children, yet are faulty in our worship and faulty in our service to Him. Have you ever thought about who it is that we are praying to? Who it is that we are coming before? We are coming before God Almighty. But we should not have to approach God with any fear. We cannot be arrogant. We must be reverent. But prayer gives us grace and help. And through that prayer, we understand the mercy of God. Israel fell in the wilderness because they did not let themselves follow and depend upon God totally. And then when God wrote, as the Spirit directed the penman, it is the Word of God as it is inspired. When God wrote this letter, He used the word "let us," the phrase "let us." You know, we can make the same mistakes that Israel did if we don't let ourselves be in submission to the will of God. We can find ourselves in the same condition as Israel was, in that we are refused entrance into that rest if we refuse to be in submission to the will of God. What are we to conclude from this sermon on God's "let us" patch? Let us fear. Let us give diligence. Let us hold fast our profession. And let us, therefore, draw near. Let us do the things that God would have us do in order that we might reach that rest that He has promised to them that love Him and them that obey Him. That which Jesus went to prepare for us. If we do these things, we indeed can be truly blessed. Receive the reward that God has provided for those that love Him. Anytime the church gathers, there's a chance that there are those among them that have not obeyed the gospel. And therefore, I think it important that the gospel plan of salvation be laid out, even when all the people who are in attendance, or the few people that are in attendance, as the case may be, may have already obeyed the gospel. Yet I still think that the gospel invitation needs to be extended, because the gospel invitation is twofold. It is to the alien sinner, those who have never obeyed the gospel. It is also offered to the Christian who needs to come back if they are in error and coming back in repentance and prayer. But it has yet a third benefit. It reminds us of what that gospel plan of salvation is, so perhaps we might teach others. Therefore, as we conclude this sermon, we know the gospel plan of salvation is quite simple. We're told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that one must hear. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must believe, as Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 tells us. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." One of the first things that the people were told in Acts chapter 2, when they heard the gospel sermon, they also heard the news that they had crucified the Son of God. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." But one must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, the mind, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then one is to be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It goes on to say it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in that watered grave of baptism is where one meets the blood of Christ. Then having done these things, a person is a child of God, and they have before them the responsibility and the obligation to remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21 points this out for us. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Pretty simple plan. Let us follow it. But perhaps we've not followed it. Perhaps as God's children, having heard, believed, repented, confessed, and having been baptized into Christ, for whatever reason, we've not remained faithful. If that's the case, friends, the invitation is for you this evening. Because Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tells you, as a child of God that is in error, what you must do. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Our song of invitation tonight is 341, a very fitting one. Where livest thou? In what state are you in? Are you lost? Have you never obeyed the gospel? Are you lost because you've obeyed the gospel and then strayed? If that's the case, if either of these is the case, won't you come as together we stand and sing?